My text is in Romans, and it's chapter 6, and verse 17, lovely verse, Romans 6, verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the hearts that form of doctrine which was delivered you." God be thanked. The hymn that we've just sung now is very much with that note of thanksgiving. But the person who's able to say God be thanked in his heart and in his soul, that he belongs to God, is able to say, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." And this text is one that calls us to examine ourselves, whether this miracle has really taken place in our lives, and whether we belong to him, whether we're able to say, "Well, God be thanked that that has happened in my experience and that has happened in my life." And that there is a song of thanksgiving, that when we were singing our various hymns now, one after the other, that there was a note of gratitude. Sometimes I feel there is a danger that we take these lovely things for granted. Very wonderful thing, you know, that we sing these beautiful hymns, read this wonderful book, and hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that can ever be compared with it. There are many people that will offer their wares in this world, but there's nothing that can be compared to the gospel of our Saviour. And it is the most vital thing, the most vital issue for every human being, for every single person in this world, and for every person in our land, that he might come to know Jesus Christ. There are reasons, obviously, that we're here for a while and disappointed, for man wants to die. That is definite. There is no getting away from it. If the Lord tarries, unless the second coming comes before then we die. Every single one of us here, from the youngest to the oldest person, the time appointed will come, and we'll come to our latest breath and we die. It's as definite as that. And arrangements will be made regarding our death. And after this, the judgment. Our spirit, our immortal soul, cannot die. It's incapable of death, and it has to stand before God and is responsible. Now, the text that I have here this evening for a little while is one to make us consider the meaning of true religion. The first point I'd like to make is this, that there is a great confrontation here, and it's this, that it's as if God we're confronting every one of us here tonight and saying, "Well, you're all servants, but you can only be one or two kinds. You're either a servant of sin and of Satan, or a servant of righteousness and of God. There is no in between. There is no other variety at all. It's one or the other." And every one of us here in this building, in this house of the Lord tonight, we can search our hearts, and I'm sure that as these little words come from this pulpit and helped by this little amplifier, and they reach your hearing and your understanding and reach your hearts, you ask yourself a question: am I a servant of sin? Or am I a servant of righteousness? Do I belong to Satan? Or do I belong to God? The power of Satan is a very obvious one in this world. It's seen on every hand. We can see the power of Satan and the evil that bounds in every direction. And I think today it's always been obvious, but we are living in days when it's so obvious that it is unmistakable how men and women are gripped in the power of that which is evil. Now, let us talk first of all about those who are in the grip of sin. In verse 16, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. He's saying, if you examine your life, and if you enjoy sin, and you serve sin, and you obey sin, you can be well assured that that's where you belong. That's what you are. So that if you indulge in all the things that just gratify yourself, and indulge in everything that is contrary to all that is good and holy and just and pure, you know who you are. Whatever you may claim, whatever you may say, you belong to the area of sin, and that person belongs. Now, here is a very frightening thing, and yet a very real one. When we serve and obey sin, we often forget this great fact that we are servants of Satan. There's a great power, a terrible power, a power so frightening that sometimes I think we're inclined, you know, to forget how sinister it is. A power that holds all the nations in its grip. A power that will make the great powers, as we call them, of the nations, hate one another. The unreasonable hatred will bring fear and hatred into their hearts and will drive them into terrible destruction. And it's only the grace of God, the general grace of God, that stops any kind of horrific war happening at this particular moment. Then you haven't had to have fights between great nations. You find that little countries as well can hate each other with a terrible savagery because of sin. Men are blinded by this great power. And every now and again it becomes more apparent and obvious. We call it the occult, the worship of Satan. And if any of you have had any knowledge or experience of that realm of things, you will know that it is so awful and so frightening and so terrible that you would say it is unmistakable from a power that knows no mercy to a human being. And when Jesus Christ calls Satan the father of lies, I think it was the most precise and accurate description that could ever be given to him. He is the father of lies. He will use anything. He'll use religion. He'll use nominal Christianity. He'll use even singing hymns in a pleasant little way. He'll come as an angel of light to some, so long as they don't believe. And he'll come also as a roaring lion. But in some way or another, he will come. A great power and personality of evil, served by a myriad fallen angels whom we call evil spirits. And throughout this world, we are held in that great grip. And because of the fall, in our hearts, there is a tendency to appreciate Satan rather than God. That's a terrible thing. So that we ourselves, in the lust of our flesh, love to gratify ourselves. And so when Satan comes along with his temptations, we do not find it difficult to go his way. And so we obey the law of sin. But in so doing, we have been blinded into something that is terrible and sinister, and its end is hell. Servants to sin. Listen to verse 19, described in this Roman epistle. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. And what is happening? Now, may I just stay there for a moment? I'm speaking to all of us here and to the sin in our hearts as well. But as a general thing, do you not see this happening? That things that you and I would have been horrified, say, 10 or 20 years ago, that today we are not horrified by these things. It is as if iniquity upon iniquity had taken hold. We have forgotten, long since, how we've forgotten the meaning of being embarrassed or of blushing. Nothing shocks us anymore. We are an unshockable people because we've heard all the filthy things that are going. It abounds around us until it has almost become the norm. And deceit and lying and dishonesty go by the board. And to find any kind of honesty and integrity is something that is almost unheard of. Why? Because we are the servants of sin. Now the Roman epistle deals with this, you know, at great length. And sometimes I find to penetrating length as well. Now in chapter 1, let me read you just two verses. There are many verses here that describe the unregenerate man and how he has given himself over unto sin. I never enjoy reading the verses. I think they're most searching and, in the right way, dreadful verses. But these two verses, 24 and 25, chapter 1. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Gives a terrible list of sins. And if we look at the generation and the age that we are living in, the expression, what we used to call the art at one time, in actual painting and portrait, or music and sound, what has happened to them? They have become grotesque and horrific things, and they are ruled and dominated. That sometimes when you think of the expression in portrait or the sound in music, that to me is the nearest thing that I can imagine hell to be like. It's as if all the lust and the evil in the heart of man have been let loose, and Satan is driving it further and further. We are living in terrible days, and we are blind to it all. We are blind to it, and we allow far more things than we ever should allow to happen than they do. And yet there are some, they are servants of Satan. They may be quiet little people, but a quiet person doesn't necessarily mean a godly person. His heart and his mind is in the grip of this terrible creature called Satan, servant of sin and of Satan. Then there can be another category of people, servants of righteousness, of all that is pure and holy and good. Words that are almost alien to our society. You use the word integrity and honesty. Those words. And truth. And cleanness. And that which is open and right. You almost wonder sometimes when you're writing a testimonial or some kind of testimony for a person, and that when you say, well, this person, to my knowledge, is a perfectly honest person and a person of integrity, and that if you shall have them in your firm, you'll find there a truly honest person. I sometimes wonder if that kind of recommendation will get them the job. Because dishonesty rules and lack of integrity. Yet there are a people of righteousness, and these holy things belong to them. Are they there by their natural inclination? Not at all. They are the servants of God. They belong to Jesus Christ, the servants of righteousness. Now that's the great confrontation we have here. We're one of the two. Servants of sin. There's an end there. Satan, hell. The servants of righteousness, of Jesus Christ, and heaven. That's the issue. That is the issue. And that every living person in this world belongs to one of those two categories. The servant of sin. He may be very nice. He may be very wealthy. All that doesn't matter. Servant of sin, Satan, hell. Servants of righteousness, of Christ, and of heaven. One of those two. And that is the most important issue, and the really only worthwhile issue that we discuss and must needs discuss whilst there is breath in our bodies. Now, in this verse, there is a great consideration. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. He's talking now of a people who transferred from one lot to another. They were the servants of sin. They did indulge in self-gratification. They were the servants of sin, and they became the servants of righteousness. Something wonderful happened. And here is a note of thanksgiving. But God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now look at those words carefully with me. Here we are talking of true religion. If anybody wants to be helped, now listen carefully to this. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Let's leave the form of doctrine alone for a moment and just come to the obedience part. Obeyed from the heart. The total personality is involved here. And it's very important, because it's very easy to have a meeting with a congregation like this and to do things that will play on your feelings and to get you into a highly emotional state. It is possible. Wherever there are a number of people gathered together, it is not a very difficult thing to do. And I think it's a wrong thing to do. Yet at the same time, our hearts must be moved. But they must be moved because of a reasonable thing. Now, listen to the order here. The mind is included. The mind. So that a form of doctrine means a form of teaching. So that there will be words that are presented to your mind. And that you may be able to consider and to think over the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So there is something there for you to think about and for your mind to dwell upon it. Then the mind, although that is important and essential, absolutely essential, yet we are including the heart here, not in the way now, the physical way, but the heart as the seat of the emotions and of feeling. Not playing upon the emotions, but playing upon the heart and giving illustrations that will make us all cry or something like that. Not at all. But the where we are stirred into to considering in a very real way, and our heart is moved, not temporarily, but in a real and a permanent way, our heart is moved. Now, how does this happen? That this gospel, this form of doctrine that is presented to the mind and the understanding, now comes to the heart, so that we may be able to say, well, not only do I understand this, but my feelings respond to this, and I believe and I feel that this is right. So we go a stage further there. So I understand with my mind and with my heart, and obedience comes from my heart that I feel about this particular thing. But there's more. There is obedience here. And with a will that we then decide that we will come to him. And we determine that nothing, the powers of hell, whatever they may be, that nothing will hinder us from coming to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is a total thing. In a way, it's all together. And yet we can separate this. With my mind, I understand. With my heart, I embrace. And with my will, I decide. Now, it is possible to separate these things. You can have a gospel that is preached that is purely intellectual, and people say that it's very interesting and very nice, and it didn't touch their hearts at all. And then you have a gospel that is preached, and not only is it intellectual, and it must be, to the understanding, that the heart is moved, and you have a feeling about it. It has stirred you into feeling. But unless it stirs you into doing something about it, it fails. It must go right through to the will, so that you say, I will not leave thee until thou bless me. I will not leave this building until thou bless me. So that the total being then is affected. That's why this verse is a very important one in the preaching of the gospel. Here it is again, if I may read it to it. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now then, the form of doctrine. I've only talked about something objectively now, for the mind, the heart, and the will. What is it that I present to the mind? What is it that should move my heart? What is it that should cause me to decide? It is the only worthwhile thing in this sad, sad world that we're living in. And it is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to how the Roman epistle puts it in different places. In Romans 5 verse 8. that God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we begin now to see something personal, that Jesus Christ died for us. Personal thing. For you. For me. You have to die on your own. I have to die on my own. I may be surrounded by friends, but I die on my own. Nobody can die for me. I have to stand before God on my own. Nobody can stand for me. As far as human beings are concerned, I have to be on my own. The only help I can possibly have must be a spiritual one, and that's why this Holy Gospel is so wonderful. Now God commends, he recommends something, a kind of a love. He says, Jesus Christ, my Son, died for you. For me, why? And then the meaning of why he died. I wonder, even though I say it Sabbath day after Sabbath day, how many yet in our congregation have really understood? You know, sometimes, I was passing this week our chapel, one morning, and looking at the old building there, and looking at the outside with a kind of an affection in my heart, knowing it is only a building, and yet I thought, there it's been standing now for many a generation, the turn of the century, here the gospel has been proclaimed. I can remember some time ago that there was a program, I think I mentioned it once before to you, you may not have seen it, how many years, I'll tell you, around about the 1970, about then, it's a long time, doesn't seem so long ago either, and they were showing examples of buildings. And then they said, we are going to show you now a remarkable example of an extremely, almost inspiringly ugly building. And they showed our chapel. Now, I don't know who was behind that program. I forgive him. Well, I try. Yes, I suppose if you look at the front there, it's a bit of a hodgepodge. It's a bit of Victoriana, a bit of everything, and all put together. I suppose it could be improved. I've always rather liked it myself. I think it's the associations. But I didn't think about it like that. I thought, how many people have gone through those doors and come out of those doors? How many thousands there must be since it was first built? How many? How many, many thousands? And how many have come, have gone to glory? Then I thought, how many turned in, year out, and did not understand, as if they could not grasp, or if they did grasp, their heart did not embrace, and their will did not decide, and something, someone, Satan, held them back. I would plead with your souls, as my fellow servants before me, the pictures are there, the photographs in the vestry are there, they've been here in this little pulpit, the same pulpit, the only little thing that's altered is this little lectern, because the other one was very unsafe, but here is another, that's the only thing that's changed. Here they've come, Sunday after Sunday, pleading with the souls of men and women, that they might believe. Believe that God loves. Believe that God cares. Believe that he is a son of God. Now listen to the heart of the gospel in chapter 4 here in verse 25. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I want you to think of the cross. Think of it. I want you to think of my Savior, our Savior, dying on that cross. This is its meaning. Its meaning is that he died there for my offenses. Our offenses are very offensive. Search your heart. Do it now. What about our sin? Is there anyone who can say, I can stand. I'm not ashamed. I don't care if anybody should search my mind, my heart, My life, my dear friends, the sweetest of us is horrible. I'm right, aren't I? The very sweetest person here is horrible. And we will turn away from each other. We will turn away. But you know there is one who doesn't turn away. And that's Jesus Christ. And it amazes me because he was without sin, without guile, without any deviousness in his nature at all. And yet he was delivered to Calvary for our offences. If I can put it in an ordinary way like this, he said, Lord, all right, pile them on. And God says, wait a moment, my son, there's more. Pile them on. I'm afraid there's more, my son. Pile them on. There's some very disappointing ones here. Pile them on. There's some pretty dirty ones here. Pile them on. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every offense. Every offense of the servants of sin. Every offense in the mind. Every offense in the heart. Every offense that our will decided to perform. Every offense. And the Lord laid our iniquity upon him, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Calvary is a strange place. There it is. It's still. He's alone there. And all eternity is there. I remember somebody asking me once and saying something like this. Well, if the wages of sin is death, and if a person dies and they're unforgiven, and if they're in hell eternally, then how is it that Jesus Christ died and then was raised after 3 days? How is it that these 3 days count? Shall I tell you why they count? Because all the horror and all the anguish of eternal damnation is packed into the cross of Calvary. That is its meaning. That's the weight. It's a weight of eternal condemnation laid upon him. A weight that you and I can hardly understand or even bear to think about, but it's laid upon him. What shall we do? What shall we do? Well, there's a conclusion here. It's a great conclusion as far as we are concerned. It is important. What am I? Am I a servant of sin? Or am I a servant of righteousness? I am a servant of sin. How can I become a servant of righteousness? When you come to Jesus Christ and you consider this truth, with your mind you understand that your offenses are laid on him. With your heart you say, well, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that my offenses should be laid upon him. And then in your will, by God's mercy, you'll say, I will believe. But Satan will come in somewhere. He will come maybe at first with the understanding, and he'll say, it can't be true. It can't be true. It's some old form of pagan religion revived. That's all it is. But if you are able to pass that by and say, no, I believe it is true. He comes to your heart and he says, why do you think you need it? You're a nice person. You've got a kind heart. You don't need to embrace this. But if you say in your heart, no, my heart believes and my heart embraces, then he comes to your will and says, well, you needn't decide now. Quite correct. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're quite right. He died on Calvary for your sin. You're quite right. It is a very moving thing. But there, you haven't got to decide now. Enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then maybe later on, consider God. It's very important. I agree. I agree with the preacher. I agree every word he said was correct. And Satan loves agreeing. And then he puts a little but in and he says, but don't do it now. Think it over. All sensible people go home and they think a thing over. The Bible tells you not to do things in a hurry. And there you are. Go home and think it over. And then maybe you'll feel very differently in the morning. Delay. There are so many wiles of Satan that they're beyond the telling. But let's look at facts. The wages of sin is death. This is in Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What I'm saying is this, that every servant is paid in one way or another. Every single one of us here, and in the city of Cardiff, Wales, Britain, Europe, the world, every one of us will be given our wages in one way or another. And the wages of sin is death. Paid in full. You're paid, all right. You'll be paid. The pay packet will be there. And it's quite a packet. Do you remember this account that I read to you about the rich man and also of Lazarus, of the poor man? And remember that they died. They both died. One went to Abraham and to God and to glory. And the other one went to hell. And we are given this hypothetical case. It's a picture of somewhere where there can be no relationship between the two. And here is this man who enjoyed many things in this life, but never thought of anybody else, and certainly never thought about God. And there he is in hell. It is Jesus Christ that tells us that there is a hell. And he calls out, and he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, I want to discuss things with thee. You send Lazarus. Help me. Help me. I'm parched." On this phrase, you know, remember the scripture is infallible. Remember this is the word of God. I am here in this place of torment. Torment of mind. Torment of heart. Torment of my total being. Torment of soul. Torment that can be never be relieved. A torment that has no relief or end belonging to it. Here I am in this place of torment. Ask Lazarus if he would just dip the tip of his finger in water and just cool my parched lips. That's all. That's all. It's a very graphic, a vivid description. How many of you have ever been into a hospital and had an operation? And it used to be, I don't know much about medical things, but there used to be a kind of rule at one time that you couldn't have anything to drink for a while. And a nurse would come along and you'd ask them, "Well, just wet my lips," and they would just do that. And it was lovely just to feel the moisture of cool water on your parched lips. And that is only a human thing, because you knew that the torment of body that you felt would be relieved in the morning. And in a few days you'd feel better still. It would be relieved. But here, no. No, never here. Will you remember this, that hell is eternal. The eternity that belongs to heaven also belongs to hell. That's why I preach every Sunday. That's why I'd go on. That's why it's important. That's why young men and women are called to the mission field. That's why. Because of the torments of hell. He tries to make some kind of bargain with Abraham he's talking to. Say, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto my brothers," I got five brothers, they're still alive in this world. "He went unto them from the dead, they will repent, surely they will." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And then look at verse 26. This is a verse that is written on my heart. "And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." You cannot guarantee, you see. You cannot guarantee. An illustration comes to my mind now. I hope you'll bear it with me. If it comes to my heart now, there must be a reason for it. Sure, I've used it before. True illustrations come often, don't they? Maybe there's 10 years anyway. I can remember when I was in Llanfewi Brefi, a little village in Cardiganshire, in Dyfed now. And there's a family there that lived in the mountain, way in the mountains. And a little track, you know, in the mountain, very difficult to get your car along. You really had to have a small car to get along there. And it used to be what we called a croft, I suppose, would be the translation. You know, an earthen floor. A beaten earthen floor. Poor little place. Poor little people. Oh, they were hard, though. You should try and get through the gospel to them. Tried and tried and tried. Never get through to them. And she had a terminal illness, so it was dreadful, a terrible thing. Some people do, don't they? Terrible, awful. And I used to call, and I couldn't get through to her at all. It's as if I was talking to, well, a professional pagan. Couldn't get through. I used to pray, and I'd suffer my praying because I was the pastor, and that was the only reason. But my prayer meant nothing. Nothing at all. But you know, there was an urgency in my heart. And I can remember, I'd been to South Wales on some preaching expedition or another. And I was very late coming back, so I thought I'd call there. And so it was about 10 o'clock or so, and I was arriving near the village. So I went, well, about 9:30 maybe. So I went into the mountains. Lonely, lonely mountains. And there's, you know, it really is. You don't know what a black night can be until you've been on a night that has no moon into the mountains. And then I went to this place and arrived there about 10:45 or so. Difficult track to get along. And there was a little candlelight in the window. That's what they had. Not even a lamp, a candle. And the father, the husband said, and the son, "She's been calling for you all day. That made me feel terrible." She said, "Well, she's past it now. She's past it now. And she's in a coma. She's out of her suffering at least. Doctor's been said it won't be long." So it's the actual words. And there was such a sad little house. Such a poor little house. You know, everything about it was so poor. And the uneven floor. And I said, "Let me go and see her. Let me go and see her, please." I said, "Of course you can, Pastor. Called you big girl, shepherd. Of course you can shepherd." And so I went. There she was in this old-fashioned kind of bed that filled nearly the whole room with a little candle there. And I went up to her and I took her hand. And she opened her eyes and said, "Shepherd, big girl, shepherd." And there's a lovely Welsh hymn. "O the night, O my soul. O my soul, lift up thy gaze and gaze upon him. See there the sinless one. See here the sinful one. See there the guilt laid upon his blessed shoulders. See here the forgiveness and the pardon. The death of a guilty lamb, that a sinful sinner might be made clean." She was very, very weak. I said this verse, and I said, "Shall I pray?" She nodded, and with her feeble hand, she grasped my hand with such a grip that I knew one thing. She had believed. But what a risk. Am I right? What a risk. What a risk. I know I'd not been very doctrinal when I say, supposing I'd said quite rightly, "Well, I was too tired and I'd had a long journey. And anyway, she was in a coma and the doctor said she couldn't hear anymore." She heard. She understood. She felt, and her hand went out to believe. Now then, you know, we cannot take it for granted we can have it on our last breath, because there were two thieves on the cross, remember. One believed and the other did not. In her case it happened, but what I'm trying to say is this. You see, just in time, she missed the wages and got the gift. The wages of sin is death. And there is a great gulf fixed. And there isn't a motorway. There isn't a path. There isn't any kind of communication between the one and the other. Nothing at all. There is a great gulf fixed. And God has fixed that gulf. But whilst it is life, it is a day of repentance and a season, day of grace and a season of repentance and a time of opportunity where a soul may think and understand, where a soul may feel and respond, where a soul may respond with its will and say, O Jesus Christ, I come to thee. Out of the grips of hell, out of the grips of that horrible old Satan, out of the grips of those wages that are waiting for those who are the servants of sin, and they receive the gift of life. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, if you come to Jesus and you believe, you're not given wages, you're given a gift. You didn't earn it anyway. You're given a gift. What is this gift? Of eternal life in heaven. It's a very, very wonderful thing. There are beautiful hymns that talk about this. I was just looking at some of them now. Listen to this one. Give me the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above, how great their joys, how bright their glories be. Once they were mourning here below with sighing and with tears. They wrestled hard as we do now with sins and doubts and fears. I ask them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. They mark the footsteps that he trod, his zeal inspired their breast, and following their incarnate God, possess the promised rest. Our glorious leader claims our praise for his own pattern given, while the long cloud of witnesses show the same path to heaven. Many have entered this building and gone out with a gift. The gift of the forgiveness of sins. The gift of everlasting life. A gift that can never ever be taken away from us. For whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you remember that lovely little hymn? This is my story. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. This is my story. This is my song. Have you got a story? Have you got a song? This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Servants of sin, their wage is eternal death. Servants of righteousness, their gift is life with God. Thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us now, and pray that thy hand may be upon every soul. Grant, O Lord, that we may consider deeply in our hearts these eternal issues, and that we will not let thee go unless thou bless us. For thy name's sake. Amen.